And we read together, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look forward to that day in which we will all reside in the city where the roses never fade. We're grateful that you have provided for us a kingdom that cannot pass away, where we will abide with you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with all the saints throughout history, from Adam all the way down to the last soul that is saved when the last trump sounds. And we pray, Father in heaven, that we would rejoice in the fact that we are going to that city, that we would set our affections on things that are above, where Christ sits in the right hand of God, that we will seek those things where he is and not the things of this earth, for we are dead and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And when he is our life shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. In the meantime, Father, sanctify us and teach us in your word what you would have us to know. And may we live it triumphantly for the Lord Jesus Christ. May your great name be praised through our lives, not for our credit, not for our own selfish ambition, but that you alone might be exalted as Lord and King, as we are mirrors reflecting your glory to this world. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. From 560 to 547 BC, a man by the name of Croesus, an historical figure, was king of Lydia in what is now western Turkey. Now, before beginning a military campaign against Cyrus the Great of Persia, he sought counsel from the Oracle of Delphi. Now, this is partly historical, partly legend, and of course, legends oftentimes have an element of truth in them. So he goes to the Oracle of Delphi. Now, the Oracle of Delphi, this is an interesting historical backdrop to this. The Oracle of Delphi was a priestess called a Pythia at the Temple of Delphi in what is now southern Greece. Supposedly inspired by the god Apollo, she would make predictions to those who inquired of her for a fee, of course. When on duty, the Pythia, the oracle, would inhale gas that was emitted from a fault in the earth's crust. Now, local legend said that the vapors were the breath of Python. Python was the guardian of the temple. Well, Apollo had defeated Python and enclosed her in a deep cave under the temple. So the vapor that the oracle breathed was, by legend, or at least according to popular custom and belief, it was the breath of Python as it came up through the rocks. Now, modern geology has demonstrated these vapors are really ethane, methane, and ethylene. Ethylene being an anesthesia, a laughing gas, if you will, causing confusion and confused speech and euphoria. Anyway, Croesus goes to the Oracle of Delphi, and he asks her whether or not he should attack Cyrus. And the oracle replied, "If you fight the Persians, a great empire will fall." Well, that's a little ambiguous. Which empire will fall? So for another fee, he asks another question and she answers. And he asks her the question, "How long will my monarchy last?" And she said, "When a mule becomes king of the Medes, then you will have to flee." Well, he thought to himself, it's impossible for a mule to ever be king, right? So he attacked and was defeated, because he forgot that Cyrus was half Mede through his mother and half Persian through his father. Since Cyrus was the mule, the hybrid, the prophecy went against Croesus, so the legend says. He did indeed lose the battle to Cyrus. But of course, how much of that is accurate? Well, you can be the judge. Most of it is based on historical fact, but there's the legend element, of course. But the point that I'm making is that we're sometimes given bad advice, ambiguous counsel, competing and contradictory messages that claim to know what's best for us, or what might be more clear for you and give you a better path towards the future, and I can give you better guidance than someone else. our TV commercials, you know, they're competing advertisers trying to win our allegiance, telling us that their products are best for us. Financial counselors on cable television tell us where to invest our money. Dr. Phil tells us how to best treat your spouse or your parents or your children. Politicians tell us where to best put our trust regarding leadership and public policy. And the list goes on and on. But every day we have to listen to advice and counsel in one form or another, don't we? And as King Croesus shows us, much can ride on which counsel we follow. Now, we've been discussing the doctrine of the church and the five duties that we perform which bring glory to God. Remember, my wife, M-W-I-F-E, ministry, worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. We've discussed worship, and now we want to turn to instruction. And if you note our text, you'll find that the church was big into instruction. Look at our text here, where we read in about verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They were listening to the instruction of the apostles. And in reality, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 is the backdrop for this. Because Jesus in the Great Commission said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I have told you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Right? So Jesus has already commanded them, I want you to go and teach all nations. Preach to them, proclaim my word to them. So in short, the early church promoted and emphasized instruction. And there are three things that I want to note about that today as we look at the teaching ministry of the church. First of all, I want you to note, and really this is the same sentence, different emphasis on different words, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. In our day and age, we often hear about the importance of education, don't we? Of course, education has always been important. But education is only as good as what is being taught. Did you know that at the turn of the 20th century, you know, 1900, that they were teaching Latin in 8th grade? Now we're teaching remedial English to freshmen in college. Something's wrong with the educational system when that has happened. But it can be even worse than that. I have here some illustrations of things that were taught in Nazi school books to elementary school children in, you know, 1938. This is actually from a book called Nazism, A History and Documents and Eyewitness Accounts from 1919 to 1945. Two of them are, the third one's from a different source. But here's a math question for a fifth grader. The construction of a lunatic asylum cost 6 million Reichsmarks. How many houses at 15,000 Reichsmarks each could have been built for that amount? Now, notice the way that question is phrased. It calls those that are mentally handicapped lunatics, for one thing, and then it makes you do a cost analysis based on a pragmatic worldview. Listen, you've got all these lunatics out there, is the implication, and they're costing $6 million to build them a new asylum. How many good German men and women could get married breeding good children for the Nazi state, making good soldiers for our armies, if you took that money and broke it down at 15,000 Reichsmarks each? Now, I read between the lines a little bit, but that was the thinking behind all this. The thinking was, let's get rid of the useless eaters so that good, healthy German people can have children for the state. Secondly, to keep a mentally ill person costs approximately 4 Reichsmarks per day, a cripple 5.5 Reichsmarks a day, a criminal 3.5 Reichsmarks a day. Many civil servants receive only 4 Reichsmarks per day, white-collar employees barely 3.5 Reichsmarks, unskilled workers not even 2 Reichsmarks per head for their families. A. Illustrate these figures with a diagram. According to conservative estimates, there are 300,000 mentally ill, epileptics, and so on in care. B. How much do these people cost to keep in total at a cost of 4 Reichsmarks per head? And C. How many marriage loans at 1,000 Reichsmarks each could be granted from this money? Again, you're making the students think in terms of, you got all these people that are sucking up resources. If we got rid of them, how much money could we give for really good causes? Here's a third example. A plane takes off and carries 12 bombs, each weighing 10 kilos. The aircraft makes for Warsaw, the center of international Jewry. It bombs the town. On takeoff, with all bombs on board and a fuel tank containing 1,500 kilos of fuel, the aircraft weighed 8 tons. When it returned from the crusade, there were still 230 kilos of fuel left. What is the weight of the aircraft when empty? I don't need to explain what that's all about. The Nazi education program is an extreme example of bad instruction. But we must always be aware and beware lest we are led astray by false teaching on any front. These kinds of hideous examples of what Nazi Germany was about is just scratches the surface. But you can see education is only as good as what is being taught. And they are being taught bad stuff. Well, we could be taught bad stuff too. We must always beware that we're not led astray by teaching on any front. The fact is we're to be devoted to God's word for instruction first and foremost. Our worldview, our thought patterns, our morality are all to be shaped by God, not man. One of the reasons we look at that and we say that's a hideous example of what to be teaching children is because we have a biblical worldview that judges such terrible teaching. Now, granted, the early church did not have the completed Bible as do we. They had the Old Testament and the apostles' proclamation of Jesus' ministry and teaching. The point, though, is that the Word of God is our guide. It's our first line of defense, and it's our ultimate line of defense in ascertaining truth and decision-making and evaluating others' truth claims. If you just go back and look at Jesus' ministry, how many times did Jesus quote the Old Testament scriptures? How many times do we read about Jesus going into the synagogue and teaching? The Sermon on the Mount is an example of Jesus' teaching. You know, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 is an example of Jesus' teaching. See, Jesus taught all the time, teaching from Scripture, interpreting Scripture for them. If you go back and look at the apostles, what is the entire New Testament? But them expounding to us, in a sense, the Old Testament Scriptures, showing how Jesus relates to the Old Testament, how he relates now to the New Testament, to the new covenant that he provided with his own blood. And look at how many times in the book of Acts you find them teaching and preaching. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 1, the Apostle Paul's last letter writing to his protege Timothy, he writes these words as he's in a prison cell. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. The scriptures teach us over and over again that we're to be teaching and learning the word of God. Just as the New Testament example in the book of Acts, as they were listening to the apostles' teaching, we also should be listening to the apostles' teaching. Not me being the apostle, but I'm talking about the word of God. That's where our source of instruction comes from. Years ago, in May of 1979, Sue and I went to Wrigley Field to watch the Cubs play the Philadelphia Phillies. I remember it well. It was a beautiful day in the city of Chicago. And the Cubs won the game 16-2. Rick Rushel pitched very well. He left the game after giving up 2 runs in the 8th inning. The Cubs had 4 home runs that day. 2 by Jerry Martin, 1 by Mike Vail, and 1 by Barry Foote. Yes, I remember that day just like the back of my hand. Or so I thought. I got curious about that one day, and I thought, I remember that game. The Cubs won 16-2, and I thought about all these details that I remember. So I went online, and I went to a baseball website, and I found the actual box score for that day. And I looked over a 2-year period, and I couldn't find a single game that the Cubs won 16-2. Not a single one. I did find a game where the Cubs won 15-2. And the winning pitcher was Rick Rushel. I had that part right. But he pitched a complete game. He did not leave in the 8th inning. They did beat the Philadelphia Phillies, not in May, but on September 10th. And the Cubs did not hit 4 home runs. They only hit 2. I got the one right by Mike Vail, and I got the one right by Barry Foote, but Jerry Martin didn't hit any, and I had him down for 2. My point is, friends, is we don't always remember things accurately, do we? Which means, though those things may be right generally as we relate the details, they can give wrong information, can't they? Now, that example is relatively minor. You know, your life is not going to necessarily hinge on whether or not my details concerning a baseball game that I saw, over 30 years ago, 34 years ago. You know, that's not that big of a deal. But something to be more serious. I have an example here of how serious things can get in terms of education anyway. This is an article from the New York Times, April 26th of 2013. I found this a fascinating story. The mind of a con man. You often hear how scientists and science is neutral. Technically, science, I think, is neutral. But when it comes to interpreting science and when it comes to promoting science, science isn't necessarily neutral because the scientist may not be neutral, right? Well, this is the mind of a con man. It's about a guy by the name of Diedrich Stapel. He's from Holland. And he wanted to be a well-known psychologist. So he went to school and he got his degree and he began to teach. And he began to realize that there are lots of plum posts. There are all sorts of government grants and loans that you can get for research. And he wanted to be famous. He saw others going around the world lecturing and receiving all kinds of big fees for their lecturing. And he decided he wanted to do that as well. So he began doing all sorts of research projects. Well, sometimes the data that he was able to collect did not fit his thesis. He came up with a thesis. And a thesis might be, you know, who knows what. It would be every time it rains. If you've got a really rainy May, then that means there's going to be an economic downturn in the month of November, right? Or something like that. Or, you know, here's how people will respond on a rainy day or whatever. Well, he would go gather all of his data and come to find out the data didn't fit his thesis. So what did he do? Reject his thesis or change the data? That's what he did. And wow, look at these brilliant insights by Diedrich Stapel. And he began to get some plum posts. He began to, you know, he became like the dean of his department. And he began to write books and he began to travel all over the world. And he did this over and over and over again, fudging his data to fit his theses that did not work until he got caught. And 20 of his students who were working towards their PhD dissertations were using his data and his research to back up their research for their doctoral dissertations. Unbeknownst to them, he was lying about all of this stuff. That's a little more serious, isn't it? Politicians. We know the politicians can fudge details at times. And I don't care what party they belong to. I don't care who they are. I don't care if it's the President of the United States. I don't care what president it is. I don't care what representative it is. I don't care what age it is. Lawyers, politicians, they like to bend the rules a little bit from time to time. I have here an interesting exchange. Maybe some of you heard about this. Bill Mayer, who is a comedian and a TV host, he's not real conservative, to say the least, in his thinking. He's not a friend of Christianity, let's put it that way. He's not a friend of Christianity, but he had a guest on his show, a man by the name of Brian Levin. And this is from World Magazine, Connecting Obvious Dots. It's an article by Joel Bells, an essay by Joel Bells. Take, for example, an interview featuring comedian and television host Bill Mayer, who is chatting about the Boston bombing with Brian Levin of California State University. Standing predictably on the traditionally politically correct safe ground, Levin charged, quote, "Look, it's not like people who are Muslim who do wacky things have a monopoly on it. We have hypocrites across faiths, Jewish, Christians, who say they're out for God and end up doing not so nice things." That, however, was too much even for a very exercised mayor. "You know what?" he broke in to disagree. Yeah. "You know what? That's liberal nonsense." He didn't use the word nonsense, but I'll use the word nonsense. "That's liberal nonsense right there. I mean, yes, all faiths, they're not as dangerous. I mean, there's only one faith, for example, that kills you or wants to kill you if you draw a bad cartoon of the prophet. There's only one faith that kills you or wants to kill you if you renounce the faith. An ex-Muslim is a very dangerous thing. Talk to Salman Rushdie." You remember he's the one who wrote the book, The Satanic Verses, from years ago about Muhammad. "Talk to Salman Rushdie after the show about Christian versus Islam. So, you know, I'm just saying, let's keep it real," end quote. But see, the line out there, and so often, is because we have to toe a particular political line for sometimes, you know, diplomatic reasons for perhaps. But something like that gets said, that all religions are equally bad. And you hear that a lot, actually. All you Christians, you're radical. You're just as radical as they are. Well, are we? You know, just do a little bit of research and at least be honest like Bill Mayer was. You know, faulty memories and dishonest scholarship and self-serving, politically motivated politicians, politically correct social commentary, slanted news, moral relativism, just plain old everyday dishonesty on anybody's part. All those things, friends, tell us why instruction in God's Word is necessary and so important. In a world of faulty memories and false information and hypocrisy and dishonesty and self-service, there's nowhere else to go for a sure word where we can know the source, God, and the message are true. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Proverbs 30:5-6, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto those who put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and you be found the liar." Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words," Jesus said, "will never pass away." John 17:17, Jesus praying to the Father says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Isaiah 40:8, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And if we pay attention to that, and if we're instructed in that, if we learn from that, we can't go wrong. Secondly, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Let's put the emphasis on they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Have you ever been on board a ship? Does it matter how much you know about oceanography or wind currents or ocean currents or navigation or maritime law or the difference between a bowline or a buntline hitch? Does it matter if you know those things or not, if you're a passenger on a boat? The answer is no. Passengers don't need to know all that stuff as long as the captain and the crew know it, right? But I think some Christians take that attitude concerning their walk with the Lord. It doesn't matter what I know about the Bible. It doesn't matter what I know about scriptures, as long as the pastor knows, as long as my Sunday school teacher knows. Well, friends, you're not off the hook. Note the text. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Plural. They were devoted. Not just the pastor, not just the apostles, not just the quote-end-quote super saints. They. You know, we have an easy Christianity in the United States. And of course, Christianity, in a sense, is easy wherever you go in the terms that I'm going to give you here. For example, there's no one that's forced to be here. We don't give exams, and you can't flunk my sermons. You can't be held back. You don't have to learn anything, and no homework is ever given to you. The only motivation that you really have to learn the Word of God is you, as you yield to the Holy Spirit to guide you and direct you. So we have to ask ourselves every once in a while, exactly how motivated are we? When you go out to eat, you expect good food, right? You expect to have hunger satisfied. We eat because it fills us up and nourishes us, and we go away satisfied with our need being met. Do we go to church the same way? Do we expect to have our souls filled with the good things of God? Are we eager to receive bread from heaven the same way we are when we go to Texas Roadhouse for steak and baked potato? Do we spend time in God's Word during the week, reading and praying through it? Again, Psalm 1. One of my favorite psalms. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." Why? Because you're devoted to the Word of God. We find the same thing in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Psalm 119, over and over and over again. "Here's what the Word of God does for you. I hunger after your Word. I thirst after your Word. I want your Word to change my life. This is what keeps me on the right path. This is what enlightens my eyes. This is what gives strength to my soul. This is what helps me to overcome temptation. This is where I go for encouragement and strength." You find that over and over and over again in the Psalms, particularly Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. The psalmist hungered for God's Word. He yearned for it. He delighted in it. because of its benefits. It causes growth. It prevents heresy. It provides hope. It fosters virtue. It gives wisdom. It convicts and it encourages and it brings salvation to the lost. The Bible is likened throughout many illustrations, many figures of speech. The Bible is milk, it's meat, it's water, it's light, it's a hammer, it's a sword, it's a fire. All of which connote a function of God's word or a benefit that it gives. Milk, it nourishes us, as does meat or bread. A hammer, it's that which shatters all opposition and exposes that which is false. As a sword, it convicts of sin. As a fire, it purifies our hearts and our souls. As light, it enlightens our eyes and gives us guidance. And we miss out on all these benefits if we're not devoted to learning by way of the worship service or Sunday school or Bible studies or personal study. The opportunities are here for us, but as the old saying says, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. Next, I want you to note, and this really is just a continuation of what we've already said, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. A moment ago, I said studying scripture is like eating. So I have a question for you. How often do you eat? 3 times a day, 21 times a week, not including snacks. And we all probably eat a lot of snacks. Why do we eat so often? Isn't once a week enough? How about just one meal on Sunday morning? That should be plenty. How about 2 times a month or less? How about just eating on Christmas, Mother's Day, and Easter? Would you do that? Of course, that's all ridiculous. We need to eat regularly for proper health and to keep up our strength. If we only ate once a month or only took in 1,000 calories a day, we'd starve to death. And the same is true with Bible study, isn't it? The early church was continually devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Certainly this does not mean that they spent every waking moment in Bible study. But it does mean they were dedicated to and they were consistent in studying it. They didn't just go to church on Christmas and Easter or when they felt like it, nor did they open the Bible only on Sunday. They did so consistently. I have what's called a drill doctor, sharpens drill bits. I only use it about once a year. I dull all my bits and then I sharpen them all at the same time. Pretty much anyway. And the tool that I use, this drill doctor, it's not real hard to use, but every time I use it, I have to get out the instructions to remind me how to do this properly. Because I have a tendency to forget. Well, friends, the Christian life is like that. We're forgetful all the time. And we need to read it and to study it every day. It's kind of like our owner's manual. It's our instructions. It's like our instructions for life to refresh our memories regarding our Christian duties and principles that are within it to guide us and direct us. You see, we're all sinners and we have a tendency to forget our duties. We grow stale in our devotion. And whenever I read through Scripture, I'm reminded of something I need to correct in my character. Or I'm reminded of something I need to pray about. Or I'm encouraged in some aspect of God's work in my life. Or I'm impressed by His character. Otherwise, if we don't do that, we get dull like those old drill bits. Regular devotion to God keeps us spiritually sharp. So we continually devote ourselves to God's word and teaching. We form habits, and habits become settled character. Not that we're ever going to be sinlessly flawless in this life, but our lives will show consistent godliness and virtue and growth, which then brings us peace and joy. Again, Psalm 1. You know, blessed is the man, happy is the man, enriched is the man who walks not after the counsel of the ungodly, but he devotes himself to the law of God and he delights in it. And he studies it and he meditates on it day and night. Those are blessed who walk in the teachings of the Lord, Psalm 119, verses 1 through 4 tells us. So let's ask some questions. Don't answer. Don't raise your hands. Answer them in your heart. If you ate as much as you read Scripture, how much would you weigh? If you bathed as consistently as you read Scripture, what would you smell like? If you brushed your teeth as often as you read or studied Scripture, would you have any? If you watch television as much as you read scriptures, how much would the television be on? If you forgot your Bible here today, would you realize it before next Sunday? When my wife and I were living in Oak Park, when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, we managed an apartment building, and somehow or another, a possum got down in the basement of our apartment building. Kind of strange. It was in a very, city-type area, an urban area. And there was a possum in there. And there was a fellow and his wife that lived in our apartment building. He was from Mexico, and he and I went down there, and he helped me get the thing out. And so we got this possum out, and his wife was kind of watching over our shoulders, and he made the statement about, down in Mexico, we'll eat these things. And his wife said, how could you eat those ugly things? He looked at her with a little bit of consternation and said, you've never been hungry. Indeed, I've never been that hungry. But in some parts of the world, they are. And by way of analogy, there are Christians all over this world who would die to be where you are right this second, who are hungry for God's word. They would risk their lives to smuggle scriptures into Muslim lands or communist countries. They would walk 20 miles to attend church. They possess, and I've heard of these kinds of testimonies, for example, in Russia before the Iron Curtain fell. They'd only have one page of scripture, and then they would trade pages back and forth among fellow believers because nobody had a complete Bible. And they would smuggle them back and forth, memorizing great tracts of it because that's all they had. Friends, Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. And if people in China or Cuba or Pakistan will do the things that I have just described, we are without excuse. Amos 8:11 says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the word of the Lord. Those days have not arrived here in this country, and they may, who knows. But whether they come or not, we should enjoy the feast while we can. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 124. Let's all stand and sing. All four verses of the Holy Bible, Book Divine. All four verses.
Holy Bible, Book Divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am, mine to guide me when
Most Holy Father, we come to you today asking that you would indeed sanctify us through and through as you have promised in your word. Faithful is he who called us, he will also do it. Paul said he was confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's why you've given us your word. That's why you've given us your Holy Spirit. Father, let us not betray what you have given to us and fail to utilize it for our spiritual growth and your glory. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Instruct us in it. Give us your Holy Spirit to illumine us. And may we always be faithful as teachers here in this church to bring the bread of life to those that are here. And may all of us seek to know it. May all of us be like those Bereans who are more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul had taught them was so. And we pray, Father in heaven, that we would always delight in your word, that we would, as this hymn just said, regard your word as ours to chide us, to convict us, to guide us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, all for your glory and honor. So guide us, we pray, forth, Father, and send us forth from this place triumphant and joyful. And may we serve you with gladness and singleness of heart, as did those in Acts. And may you find us faithful until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'll see you next time. Do 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 do.